study, we begin the study of this letter to the Thessalonian church. We pray, Lord, for understanding, that we would understand both the context and really it's about understanding the intent of your word and its meaning and its application. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand and take your word and bring it alive in our hearts, in our lives. And so, thank you, Lord. And again, thank you for this place that we can meet. And we ask your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the letter of 1 Thessalonians, obviously written to the church in Thessalonica. And one of the ancient cities that's still around today. And as far as this particular letter, there's some debate as to whether Galatians or 1 Thessalonians was the first of Paul's letters to the churches. So it was written fairly early on, you know, some 20 years approximately after Jesus' crucifixion and ascension, so around 52 AD. Thessalonica, just a little bit of background here, a city of around 200,000 people, it's thought, so a significant city. And Paul visited there on his second missionary journey. And I'm going to turn, you can turn as well if you like, to Acts chapter 17. It'll give us a little bit of background. Starting in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So we see he was there, it seems, roughly 3 weeks. But then the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then it carries on, and I won't read it all, but verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So that's the background we see in the book of Acts for Paul's time in Thessalonica. So he wasn't there long, so about 3 weeks. And of course, from Acts, we see it ended with turmoil, uproar, persecution, and Paul and company moved on. And prior to being there, they'd been in Philippi, where of course they ended up in prison, were miraculously set free. And so, as a study of the book of Acts shows us when we do that, there were things happening as Paul and those ministering with him went on their missionary journeys. Thessalonica is interesting in that he just wasn't there very long, and yet a church was planted. There was a significant body of believers who carried on after he was gone. And Paul's letter is one of encouragement. We don't see, you know, a lot of correction. Like if we compared it with, say, the book of 1 Corinthians, for instance, it doesn't have the same volume of correction. There is a lot of encouragement. And this thread throughout the books to the Thessalonians of the hope that is found in Jesus and hoping for his soon return is very much a thread throughout, and we'll see that a little bit this morning. So we'll work through chapter 1. It's short. As often happens, I look at some of these chapters we go through and it looks, well, it's short, there's not a lot here. Should be able to get a message out of this, and then find there's really not enough time to touch on everything. So we'll at least touch on a number of things this morning, and I will leave you to do some further digging and meditation upon this on your own. But starting in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, who is, we know him as Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just a note, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Lord, our Lord, who is the Messiah. And it's good to make that distinction, remembering he is Jesus, but he is our Lord, or is he our Lord? And do we recognize him as the Messiah, the Christ? So this letter is to the church in Thessalonica. It's a reminder, church is not a building. It's people. It's a group of people. It's a body of believers, of children of God. It was to the believers in that city. We don't know the number of them. As I mentioned, it was a significant city, some 200,000 or so people. It wasn't a small city, much larger than where we live. And so it's written to them as a group. And the greeting, as is so common with Paul, is one of grace and peace. Grace was the traditional Greek greeting, would be one of grace. And, of course, for the Hebrew, it was peace, shalom, or peace. The combination here is a beautiful one and a significant one, because the combination of grace and peace is a reminder that the only peace, the only true peace we can find comes out of the grace of God. Without the grace of God, there is no real peace. Without reconciliation with God, there is no true peace. So it is a great greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it very much sets a tone for the letter, one of grace and one of peace. Grace to you. I was thinking of that. It's an excellent greeting, one that, if it could be ours and if we could live it out, and perhaps a greeting, if it rolled through our mind, the meaning of it would help us in our interactions as followers of Jesus, because it is so essential that we both have grace and peace and also extend it to others. So does grace flavor our conversation? it certainly flavors this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, this letter that we read today and learn from. And so I believe one of the things we struggle with as followers of Jesus is comprehending the magnitude of grace. Grace is much easier. It's a fairly easy word to say. It's easy to enjoy grace or graciousness or God's grace and mercy. I can't think of anyone who didn't want to receive grace or mercy. Few cry out for justice to be exacted upon themselves, right? So mercy, grace. And so to take that, the head knowledge of what grace is, and even peace, reconciliation with God, and move it from something that's just here or just something we want to enjoy, and to have that move to something that truly flavors our interactions with people, that's a significant step, or I think it's more than a step, significant. There are significant steps in our lives when we move, as we move to really understand the grace of God and the peace of God, and have it move from head knowledge to heart knowledge, something that's very much a core of who we are before God and before others. So we are recipients of God's grace and God's peace, something to really grow to know, to be sure of, and then to extend to others. Verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Short verse, I'll stop there though. Paul cared about this church. And he wasn't there long, 3 weeks. Maybe it was a little more than 3 weeks, but 3 weeks he taught in the synagogue. He cared for them. I'm sure he cared for them and also realized, I wasn't there long. I hope they're doing well. And so he prayed. And here we see an example of, you know, when I read this, I don't think Paul, and specifically what he says in verse 2, is talking about long intercessions, like long prayers for them. He says, we give thanks, so he's thankful always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. He, to me, that speaks of he remembers them when he's praying. It's most likely shorter but more often, just remembering them. Hey, Lord, I'm so thankful for them, and a prayer for them at that time. And, of course, prayers can be longer or shorter and of a different variety. But here we see an example of being thankful and bringing that before the Lord and saying, I'm so thankful for these guys, and we can do that for each other. Or maybe for people we haven't seen for a long time. Just, Lord, I'm so thankful for them. Bless them. Encourage them. Strengthen them. I hope they're growing in their faith. Verse 3 and 4. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election before God. So notice how often he's mentioned God the Father and the Lord Jesus already. And we'll see throughout these letters as we go through them, there's also this expectation of seeing the Lord soon. And so very much Paul's mindset, conduct, and his encouragement to the Thessalonians and to us is to have our Lord and Savior and God the Father in mind, and so prominent in our thinking. Now, in these verses, we see Paul is thankful for several things here, four of them in particular. First, and it's last in these two verses, but their election. The end of verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So, we could spend a fair bit of time talking about election, predestination, God's sovereignty. So when we talk about election, that's God's choosing of us. And so that has been debated, and the debate is, does God choose us or do we choose him? And so this has been going on for quite some time, that where does the emphasis lay? Is it all God? Someone on one extreme, you could have, it's all God, I got nothing to do with it. If he chose me, I have no option in this matter. And on another extreme would be, it's all on me, and it's all on me every day kind of thing. Both extremes, I believe, don't feel entirely secure, because one says it's all on God, and I'm not really sure, and I'm trying my best, but I hope I make it. I hope he chose me. I've chosen him, but I hope he chose me too. At the other extreme can be like, I blew it again. I'll ask for forgiveness, but I've sinned. And I sure hope the Lord doesn't come back when I'm in the middle of a sin, because I'm done. And so those are a couple of extremes, or I consider them, you know, the outer edges of the extremes. So Paul here says to them, so thankful for your election by God, that God chose you. And I believe his intent there is to remind them, you're chosen by God, and therefore you are secure in them. And even though I'm not with you, I know that you are secure in God. You are his children. He has chosen you. And so, like I said, much debated. I'm not going to get into that debate. And one of the reasons is I believe there's some things that we as God's children love to debate, but are we actually going to understand this on the level that God understands this and puts it into practice? Not in everything, we are not, I believe. It doesn't, that's not to say don't seek to understand God's word. My thought on this particular topic is, God's word talks about election and predestination, so God doing the choosing, and it speaks very clear on that. It's also very clear to the unbeliever, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved, and verses to that effect throughout Scripture. Put your trust in him. Believe. These are common in Scripture. So, I believe both are stated, and both God's choosing. There's no argument from me that God chooses. There's also no argument that for someone who has not put their trust in the Lord, they need to put their trust in the Lord. Today is the day to call on him. And I leave it at that, and I haven't done an exhaustive study on this by any means, but certainly I can think of examples where, to the Christian, to the follower of Christ, the reminder of election, God's choosing, is brought up. And I believe that there's a security in that. Know that you're chosen and secure. For the unbeliever, there's certainly this call on the name of the Lord, believe in him. So I see, depending on the position of the person before God, there is a different emphasis at times. I've heard it described with the idea of, well, with God's sovereignty and human responsibility, like the rails of a train track, it works fine if you keep them running side by side. If you want to take one off or try and make, if you try to make them meet, there will be a problem. So, for our text today, it's be sure of your election, that you are chosen by God. And so, we can know that we know that we are God's children and are safe and secure. And so, those who are his children and are secure in him, looking at the other elements in these verses, those who are his, those who are the Lord's, will grow. And they will grow in three things listed here. One is faith. Another is growing to labor in love. So taking love to a level where it's not just known about or thought about or received, but put into practice, labors of love, serving one another. Certainly speaks to the dying to self element of following Jesus. And third, the hope for Jesus' return. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. So steadfastly looking forward to his return, to being in his presence one day. This church in Thessalonica, something to keep in mind is they were very young. They didn't have an extended period of time where Paul and the others invested in them. They're very much, here's the gospel, believe, and run with it, so to speak. I believe it's significant to note there was persecution, there was, you know, essentially a riot and hardship, and I believe they had to, those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus, they had to make a conscious decision, and it wasn't an easy decision, and they had to stand up and be counted, so to speak, and put their faith into practice. And it didn't take them long to start growing in maturity. Not they were perfect, of course. But Paul writes this letter, and it's so much one of encouragement. I'm thankful for your faith, your laboring in love, and your hope for the return of our Savior. And characteristics that we can look and go, hey, do I have these characteristics? Am I growing in these things? It pleases God when I do. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. I love this reference to the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It's the power of God, the power to change, the power to reconcile the lost or those who are separated from God back to God. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So there's power in the gospel. I think sometimes we're so familiar with it, it's so common to us, we forget. What would it be like to actually be standing before the judgment seat of God himself with no option, nowhere to turn? And we are saved from this. And not just this, not just being saved from the consequence of sin, which is death, but then the riches of God bestowed upon us as well as that. So it's more than just being saved out of the fire, so to speak. It's and then we're the children of God. His blessings are heaped upon us, and he gives us his guidance and his spirit. It does not mean that every day is easy. Scripture doesn't teach us that at all. It does teach us that we can have hope every day in him. And we can have peace. And there's a process of the ups and downs as we realize we don't have hope. We don't have peace. We're not trusting him. And then going, okay, Lord, help me. Help me learn. Help me grow. And he is gracious, and he will help us, and we can grow and mature. And that process, to me, that's the abundant life, is learning to have the joy and peace and hope and love in the ups and downs and trials of life, as opposed to the abundant life being easy street and full bank accounts and no one's ever sick and all that kind of stuff. That's not an abundance that's taught in the Bible, but the other is. So, why is there power in the gospel? Because it's true. Because God is God. God did send his son that we would be reconciled. Jesus, as John puts it, is our propitiation. So that's a, you know, word we don't use often. It simply means he is an atoning sacrifice, which it means he took the punishment. He took our place. And in that, we are saved from the wages of sin, which is death. And that should bring us great joy. I think the reason it doesn't bring me great joy, like it should, is because I forget where I was heading, which is death. But we've been made alive. And so, I know to take every situation that's a drag and go, well, at least I'm not spending eternity in hell, does not just turn everything into, you know, something that's wonderful. But that's still a reality, right? We have been saved. We are saved. God is gracious to us. He loves us. God follows through. When he says Jesus died in our place for our sin, and when we put our faith in him, we are saved. When we believe in him, it's true, and he can follow through on that. It's not empty promises. And this power truly comes alive as the Holy Spirit moves in our lives. And, you know, the Holy Spirit, that's another topic that, you know, the working of the Spirit, what does that look like exactly? You know, how does that, you know, different denominations have different views because it's somewhat debated. But the Holy Spirit, I like what Jesus said, paraphrasing, but he told his disciples, when he was gone, or when I leave, the comforter will come, the helper will come is the term. I like that John uses, the helper will come, and the Holy Spirit helps us understand and grow, and then there's also that power in our lives that is so much greater than our human effort, kind of our willpower to try and do better, try harder. That's very difficult. But living according to the Spirit, you know, if we don't fully grasp what that is, that's okay. But we can grow to know it more and more and go, Lord, I know your Spirit dwells in me. This is promised in your word. Help me to walk by the Spirit. Help me to grow in this. Help me to experience the power of walking according to your Spirit. So this was something that was going on in the Thessalonian church, a very young church. Sometimes we put timelines on ourselves, I believe, that are not biblical timelines. You know, if I haven't been a Christian for, you know, it's got to be at least 5 years before I can, you know, really hear the Holy Spirit, or before I'm going to, you know, be able to memorize scripture, whatever it might be. We put timelines on. God doesn't put timelines on us. He invites us to grow. Verses 6 and 7. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So, in these verses, we can see that Paul spoke, he taught, he also lived according to what he taught before the believers in Thessalonica. You became followers of us and of the Lord. So they laid down an example for the new believers there. And that example of, okay, Paul taught the gospel, he proclaimed the gospel, and he taught, he reasoned, it said in Acts, from God's word, he lived it out, and then the believers there followed that model. They were then able to teach, proclaim the gospel, and act it out, live it out before others. And we'll see going forward that they were, they excelled as examples, proclaiming the gospel. So, Paul's message, what we get here is a glimpse. It's more than a glimpse, but we see that within Paul's message, there's an element of personal discipleship. There's a sense that Paul personally led them in their spiritual life or growth so they could see his life, they could hear his teaching, which is directed, he's directing them to God's word, and then also living that out in front of them. So he's going, I'm doing to the best of my ability modeling this out before you, and I encourage you to do that for others as well. And so discipleship is important. Go and make disciples of all nations. And so we see it here. We get a glimpse of Paul practicing that. So, for many of us, or for many, we might be the first glimpse of the gospel that some people get. Our words or our lives. And same with discipleship. We might be the first glimpse some people get, foreign concept to them. Paul was mature enough in his own walk and conduct to be able to say, you know, as you followed me, we followed the Lord. So followers of my example and of the Lord. That's quite a statement, really, if you think about it. Yeah, I would trend more to do as I say, not as I do. Right? I don't say that, but there are certainly times, I think, if we're honest and we really want the best for people, doing everything we do is not in their best interest. We are human. We struggle, right? Paul was not perfect either. Paul was not Jesus. We're not putting him on that level. But he was able to say, and I believe what he's saying in this, as I, to the best of my ability, lived out what I taught you, you followed my example and you followed the Lord in that. And really it's following the Lord first, but his example helping them to do that. And so this, I believe, is something we should desire in our lives, that we would be able to grow and mature and be able to help other people seek the Lord. And that, at the very least, our lives, our conduct is not tripping other people up. And so moving from that to growing to being more and more of an example and a help. Very much part of discipleship. And yeah, we'll move on from there, verses 8 through 10. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. For your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living God, the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this carries on with some of the idea in verses 6 and 7, where it says here, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. And just looking back in verses 6 and 7, they received the word in much affliction. Like, it wasn't easy for them. Like, one of them, this guy Jason, who we don't know much about, he got drugged before the authorities and had to pay to appease them. But they received the word in that affliction, in that persecution, with joy of the Holy Spirit. And so you became examples to all. And then we get to these verses. The word of the Lord has sounded forth. And so the word really it took hold in their hearts. They had the Holy Spirit and responded to the Holy Spirit. So they had that joy. I think, and we don't experience a lot of it here, and perhaps to our detriment, we don't have a lot of persecution. So I think our priorities get messed up sometimes. Things we think are a big deal, they're a big deal because, you know, no one's trying to march in and drag us off, throw us in prison, and, you know, keep us locked up just for saying the name Jesus. You know, if that was our case, probably a lot of the things we consider a real problem wouldn't seem like much of a problem. However, we live where we live and we deal with what we deal with. In that, do we have joy? Do we have an ear, a sense of the Holy Spirit's leading and directing? Or, contrary to that, is it all about me, my flesh, my wants, my what annoys me, what, you know, all those kinds of things, what I desire, as opposed to what the Lord desires? And these are things, I wrestle with these things, I believe we all do. the hope and what's given to us in God's word is wherever we're at, you know, wherever we're at, eyes on him, we move forward and grow to be more and more conformed to his image, to his character, actions that please and glorify him. And so it's not to get all depressed and go, well, I'm a horrible sinner. Well, that's just a fact. We might as well get used to it. But the perspective isn't I'm a horrible sinner, doomed for destruction. It's even though as a wretched sinner having nothing to offer God, even though that was my situation and still would be apart from Christ today, God saved me. And go back to the reminder of election that Paul spoke to the Thessalonians. Beloved, remember your election. God has chosen you. You are his child. You are secure. In that security, thrive and grow and become more like him. And it came to my mind that for our children, physically, they thrive when they are secure. They do not thrive so well when everything is upside down and upended and uncertain. And I believe our God wants us to be secure in him and be sure of our salvation, be sure of our sanctification, that process of growing to be more like him, and be sure of direction. So back to the Thessalonians, it's like a trumpet. their example, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, their good example. So what the Lord did in their lives became known throughout the region. And that's a significant statement Paul makes. They were changed. They were transformed. They were different from who they were before. They're also and then different from their culture, from what was going on. And it sounded forth. And so wouldn't that be something if people could say that about us, that the, you know, we could put it different ways, that the gospel sounded forth, the nature of Jesus, the character of Jesus sounded forth from our lives, our conduct, our actions, that the word of God sounded forth, the grace of God. And again, a pretty young group, this church in Thessalonica, as far as time of knowing the Lord. So they were witness. They had a great testimony. The word, the relationship with God was alive. It was real. That's what jumps off the page to me. There was change. So not just head knowledge, but to the heart or the depth of our being, their being. And that's really what speaks to the change. It's not a surface knowledge or understanding, but a deeper level thing. And knowing that it's not just words off a page, our Bibles, but it's words from God to us, from our Father to us, from Jesus who went to the cross on our behalf to us. And so the word being alive makes such a difference in our lives. And it's not directly in our text, but pride versus humility. They had to be a humble people, a repentant people, or this would not have happened in their lives. The proud do not change. They do not submit to God. Not without being crushed a bit first, it seems. Thankfully, the Lord is gracious. we've all got elements of pride. It's more obvious in some areas than others, but this is why we struggle. Pride, one of the primary reasons we struggle. But humility, repentance, it's important. I believe it was certainly part of their lives in Thessalonica. And so we can learn from their example. It says in these last verses, they turned from idols, so they repented. The ways they lived, they realized that's wrong. It's against God's commands, and they turned from them. And I think this is significant. They turned from idols to serving God, and serving specifically the living and true God. Idols are something we put before God. So fair to say, I think we all have or have had idols, something we have put at a higher level than God in our lives. The best thing to do with idols is turn from them and turn to God. And significant in our text, turn to serve. It's not turn to believe that God exists. It's turn to, it's the believe, it's a repent. Turning is a repentance, and turning to serve, actively serve the living God, and knowing that God is alive, not way out there somewhere, not interested in us, is also significant. So real relationship and real investment in seeking and serving God. Another noteworthy thing with this group. And finally, as they served a living God, listen to his living, alive and active word, they also hope for Jesus' return. And this will come out stronger as we go through this letter and 2 Thessalonians. Anticipation of Jesus' imminent return is strongly encouraged in Scripture, and it has byproducts. And we'll look at this more over the next weeks, his actual return or the rapture. Three products in particular is it produces urgency in our lives. It brings the heavenly perspective in. Jesus could return any day, could be today. And there's that thought, and then there's also taking a little further, and I hope he returns today. There's a significant step between he might steps to, he could come sometime, pretty sure it could be imminent, to I hope it's soon. So with urgency, we redeem the time, as Paul says in Ephesians, redeem the time, serve the Lord with our time. In 1 John 3:3, on this topic, John says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's a purifying effect of understanding the Lord's return is imminent. It's kind of that, what am I going to be doing when he returns? Or the with all the encouragements that Jesus gave us to be watchful and ready. Am I going to be watching? Am I going to be ready? It encourages us to seek him, serve him, be obedient to him. And also comfort, and we'll get to it in chapter 4, Paul says to comfort each other, reminding each other that of the Lord's return. Whatever is going on in life, we are God's children. He is with us. We have the Holy Spirit. and soon we will be with him. Whether we die and enter the Lord's presence or whether Jesus returns for us tomorrow, in the span of eternity, it's very, very soon. It's a less than a blink, really. And so this group in Thessalonica that Paul wrote to, such a great example to us. And we have the encouragement to, I'd like to emphasize this, encouragement to be confident in our position. As Paul mentioned, their election, the fact that they are children of God. Be confident in your position as a child of God. And continue in faith and trust in him. Labor in love. I like the term labor. It indicates it's not easy. It doesn't say coast along in love. Labor in love. Might have to deny self a little bit in that process. And I'll just mention this. We're going to wrap this up. It just comes to mind. And I hate to mention this, guys, married guys. We're told, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Not going to break that down right now. Sufficient to say it's a high bar. It will require denying self. It's going to require looking at the kind of love Jesus had and going, yeah, what's my love look like in comparison? And like I said, it's a high bar. But what brought it to mind? Labor and love. It's not natural. That's why Paul talks about it in Ephesians. It's not natural for us to do that. However, this isn't just talking about husbands with their wives. This is for everybody and everything. Continue in faith, labor in love, hope for Jesus' return. Be sure in your position before God as his child. And out of that, we hope to grow to be those who more and more have God's word sounding forth from our lives like a trumpet. Just a great example. It's that idea of being ambassadors for Christ. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I pray you'd bless your word this morning in our lives. Help us through your spirit understand what we can apply and understand to a greater degree. Help us grow. Lord, I thank you for this example we have from this group of believers that lived so long ago. And may we grow in our faith and example to those around us. And Lord, I pray we'd have a hope for your return, that we would long to be in your presence, and that would affect how we live. Thank you for your grace, as this letter started with grace and peace. Lord, I ask for your grace and your peace upon each and every one of us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.